Well, many of you know that I love books, and there have been a few books in the last few years that have been especially formational for me in my learning and in my life of faith, books that I keep coming back to again and again. And this is one of them. It's called Desiring the Kingdom by James Smith. And the central claim of the book is this. As human beings, we are oriented by love. At the very core, we are beings who are wired for worship. And that means that we can't help but direct our worship, our love, towards something. And that something tends to reveal itself in the way that we spend our time, the habits that are formed in us, the commitments and the loyalties that claim our hearts and our lives. And in the introduction to the book, he describes a space that is a very familiar one to us. He describes the structures and the rituals associated with that space. And he intentionally uses this veiled language to describe it. So he's kind of describing what it would feel like for someone foreign to our culture to enter into this space and observe the rituals and how people act in this space. And as we're reading this veiled language, first we don't know what he's talking about, but then you get some clues, and finally you realize that the space that he's describing is the American shopping mall. And the language that he uses is similar to how we would describe a place of worship. Here's an example. He says, "The worship space is very much governed by a kind of liturgical festal calendar, variously draped in the colors, symbols, and images of an unending litany of holidays and festivals, to which new ones are regularly added, since the establishment of each new festival translates into greater numbers of pilgrims joining the processions to the sanctuary and engaging in worship." So in some ways what he's doing is tongue-in-cheek, but it helps us to see with new eyes. Because if we're honest, we can see how the values and rituals of our culture are oriented toward this love of consumerism in so many ways. This is a form of worship that is very real in our culture. And so next time you walk into Mall of America, maybe try to do an experiment and observe it in a new way, look at it with new eyes. But as Christians, we say that our primary love and allegiance is to the triune God, and that our desire is for the kingdom of God. But what does it really mean? What does it look like to have our lives shaped by that love? James Smith writes this early in the book. He says, "Being a disciple of Jesus is not primarily a matter of getting the right ideas and doctrines and beliefs into your head in order to guarantee proper behavior. Rather, it's a matter of being the kind of person who loves rightly, who loves God and neighbor, and is oriented to the world by the primacy of that love." So he says, being a disciple is about being the kind of person who loves rightly, who loves God and neighbor and is oriented to the world by the primacy of that love. So we're going to talk about what that might mean this morning, and I would invite you to begin to reflect and ask yourself a question. If someone were coming from the outside and looking at my life, what would they conclude about what I love? To what or whom is my heart oriented? We are going to read a story in the Gospels that Jesus tells about two men, and it's clear that they are oriented very differently. They have two very different postures toward God and neighbor. So let's read our passage. It's Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. You can open up your Bible or follow along on the screen. Starting at verse 9. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else," we're off to a good start, "Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So one commentator calls this parable a verbal slap in the face, which I think is fitting. It's a parable about prayer, but more importantly, I would say it's a parable about attitude toward self and neighbor and God. It's about the order of our loves, the orientation of our hearts. So first, some cultural background is helpful. We have two characters in the story that function as types, and we find them used elsewhere in similar ways. First, the Pharisee. And as you may know, Pharisees were highly respected religious leaders. They were keepers of the law. They were the ones who took on the religious burden for the people, making sure things were right between God and the people. They were especially concerned with purity. They were scholars who studied the Torah and interpreted it. They were not unpopular, but we might say that there was a distance between them and the common people. They may have been feared more than loved. They probably weren't invited to a lot of parties. And on the other extreme, we have the tax collector. They were despised because they were known as working with the ruling Roman powers to make a profit. They were taking advantage of people for their own gain. They were seen as traitors to their own people because they were misusing their power and steeped in corruption. So given both of these types, we can see how it would be shocking for Jesus' audience to hear that the tax collector was the one in the right. It would contradict everything they knew and experienced. And Jesus knew the shock value he was creating, and it seems that he does it to reveal some deeper realities about the posture, the heart orientation of these two men. So if we dig a little deeper into the passage, it's interesting that we're told that the Pharisee stands alone. He lives in a lonely, separated space. And in his prayer, he manages to refer to himself 5 times in 2 verses. So we could ask, what is he really doing? Is he praying to God? Because he doesn't really ask anything of God. He simply praises himself and kind of ropes God into it. It's kind of like when you're with someone who's talking but doesn't seem to be aware of anyone around them, someone who's content simply to hear themselves speak. And that can be super frustrating to be around, right? The 7th century theologian Martyrius, he writes about this kind of false spirituality as being drunk on pride in the lovely and sweet sound of your own voice, the beauty of your phrases that are sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And it's easy to fall into this, right? We can get trapped in this kind of isolated spirituality when we wall ourselves off from an honest understanding of ourselves and our neighbors. But for the Pharisee, it's not just about him, but about all the people around him who are more sinful than he is. He calls out these broad categories of sin and defines people by them. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers. And then he makes it even more personal by pointing to the person in nearest proximity to him, even this tax collector. He's desperate to see himself through the lens of other people's sin because he's convinced that this will justify him. And if we look a little deeper, it's possible that we can see some insecurity masked in this false pride. He's grabbing at anything concrete that will tell him that he is worthy and other people are not. He lists his good deeds as the final measure of righteousness and leaves no room for the possibility that the identity and value of his neighbors might not be accurately measured by the worst thing they have done. And I want to stop there just for a second because, wow, what a burden that would be, right? Can you imagine being known and defined by the worst thing you've ever done? Maybe some of us have felt the sting of that, and I don't think any of us would wish that on our friends or on our neighbors. But it can become a temptation to put those sorts of definitions on people when we feel like our own sense of worthiness is at stake. We need a healthy love of self before we can love other people well. And maybe for some of us, this is the message that we need to hear today. Maybe we can stop right there. If nothing else, know that God loves you, even when you don't do all the right things. God wants us to receive that love and know it in a way that allows us to extend that love to other people. We cannot give what we have not received. So receiving love from God for ourselves is the first step. And I think it's important to clarify that the Pharisee's problem here is not in the righteous things he does. It's in the disdain that he shows for others and his assumption that he has somehow become the master of the law. He's unable to repent because he's declared himself Lord, in many ways. And he forgets this little piece of the equation that says, for the entire law is fulfilled in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus has this sort of conversation a lot in the Gospels. He's always reminding the high and important people who are confident of their good standing with God to take a closer look and to repent. Okay, so on the other side, we have this tax collector. And there's a different story here in his posture. We find this man standing at a distance, probably from the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, because he was considered the moral equivalent of an unclean person. He was a social outcast. So he makes his prayer from a painful place. We're told that he keeps his eyes down and beats his breast, a sign of grief and remorse, and he prays a simple prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. His prayer is clear and direct. It's oriented toward God and identifies himself a sinner. There are no fingers pointing at other people, but a humble acknowledgement of his own need of God's mercy and help. Quite a difference from the Pharisee's prayer. And this stark contrast of characters brings to mind to me one of my favorite Disney movies, The Hunchback of Notre Dame. Maybe you've seen it, and this actually happens for me a lot in Disney movies, but the older I get, the more I appreciate all the layers involved in this movie. The raw themes of social hierarchy and power, and even the complex picture of the church. So there are a couple of characters that I see mirrored pretty clearly from this parable. And the first is Frollo. We might have a picture of Frollo, yeah. He's kind of scary. He's always pointing his finger at people. And Frollo is the Archdeacon of Notre Dame. He's in a position of religious and scholarly power. And he's the picture of self-righteousness. He's the character you love to hate. He's convinced of his own goodness and makes it his mission to rid the world of the sin that he sees around him, particularly in the gypsy community in his town. So at the beginning, the narrator of the film tells us, Frollo longed to purge the world of vice and sin, and he saw corruption everywhere except within. So in the setup of the film, Frollo shows this brief moment of compassion when he causes the death of a gypsy mother on the steps of Notre Dame, the cathedral, and is struck with guilt about what he's done. And so he vows to care for her son, kind of as penance, who he names Quasimodo. And he repeatedly calls Quasi a monster throughout his life, demeaning and dehumanizing him. He treats him as a tool for his own gain. And he can only see through the lens of greed and pride. And so the movie is framed with this question, who is the monster and who is the man? Or we might ask instead, who will be humbled and who will be exalted? And by the end, the answer is quite clear. And then in contrast to Frollo, we have the character of the gypsy Esmeralda. She is bold and strong. She is a valued member of her community of outcasts. She shows kindness and compassion to Quasimodo when he is being ridiculed at a public festival, and she calls Frollo out for his cruelty. And as a result, she becomes a target in his violent hunt for her people, her community. And so she finds herself taking refuge in the sanctuary of Notre Dame, where Frollo cannot rightly harm her. So then we have this contrast of prayers with these two characters between Frollo and Esmeralda. As we might guess, Frollo is consumed with himself. He tells God, you know I am a righteous man. Of my virtue I am justly proud. You know I'm so much purer than the common, vulgar, weak, licentious crowd. And then he goes on to blame Esmeralda for being an evil temptation from the devil, instead of taking ownership of his own misguided desire toward her. He vows that she will be mine or she will burn. Again, treating her as an object for his own use, he grants her no personhood, a theme that continues to be all too familiar to us, playing out again and again against many women. But that's a sermon for another day. When Esmeralda prays, her orientation is quite different. She prays on behalf of her people, and I'll read you the prayer she sings. She says, I don't know if you can hear me, or if you're even there. I don't know if you would listen to a gypsy's prayer, Yes, I know I'm just an outcast. I shouldn't speak to you. But still, I see your face and wonder, were you once an outcast too? God, help the outcasts, hungry from birth. Show them the mercy they don't find on earth. God, help my people. We look to you still. God, help the outcasts, or nobody will. And then the townspeople surrounding her in the sanctuary interject. They say, I ask for wealth. I ask for fame. I ask for glory to shine on my name. I ask for love I can possess. I ask for God and his angels to bless me. And then Esmeralda says, I ask for nothing. I can get by. But I know so many less lucky than I. Please help my people, the poor and downtrod. I thought we all were children of God. God help the outcasts, children of God. It's a really beautiful song. If you don't know it, look it up on YouTube. But the point is, her prayer is humble. It's aware of herself and her community. She communicates with God without assuming her own rightness, but is confident of her identity as a child of God. She does right by claiming God's love for her people and ask God to act on her behalf, on their behalf. And I can't help but think of some similarities to Mary's song that we call the Magnificat, when she proclaims, God has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those that are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. So we have these two orientations, two ways of relating with God and self and neighbor. And bringing it all back to us as God's people, I think it's worth asking, where do we find ourselves in this story? Have there been various points where we've stood in both these characters' shoes? I know I have. And as we think about our orientation toward our neighbors, who are the people that we tend to dehumanize or categorize by the wrong that we see in them? How does our assessment of people square with God's assessment? And if we're really honest and real with ourselves, why are we assessing in the first place? What are the triggers or the patterns going on in our own hearts that make it hard for us to see and acknowledge the ways that we have fallen short? The experiences or the pain that make us only want to talk about other people. And I think maybe the biggest temptation for us, for me, is to pray, thank God I am not like that Pharisee, right? Sometimes all we want to do is judge the judgers. And at the end of the day, we know that the only finger we should be pointing is back toward ourselves, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in God's endless mercy and grace, we can claim the very good news that Jesus has come to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. God is patiently waiting for us to come to him at our place of need. God does not want our imperfections to be a source of shame, but a force that pushes us toward relationship and dependence on God. So I want to leave you with an ancient prayer practice that's been helpful to me in terms of reorienting ourselves toward love of God. It's called the Jesus Prayer or the Breath Prayer, and it's a simple way to remind ourselves of our need for God's mercy. So the prayer says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or a simpler version is just, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And the idea is that you breathe the prayer. So as you breathe in, Lord Jesus Christ, and breathe out, have mercy on me. Should we try it? Ready? Breathe in, Lord Jesus Christ, breathe out, have mercy on me. I found it's a great practice for falling asleep or waiting in line or taking a walk, and it reconnects us with who we are and who God is throughout the day in a very simple way. It's a way to reorient our hearts toward our love and our need for God. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would have mercy on us. We know that we have fallen short of the life that you desire for us in so many ways, and we pray for your forgiveness. We want to be people who are fully oriented toward you. So show us the ways that our love might be skewed in a different direction, and help us to take steps to turn back toward you. Be in our relationships with our neighbors, and help us to see them the way you do, with hearts of love and compassion and understanding. Connect us to one another in humility, and unite us as we seek to be people who are formed in the ways and the practices of your kingdom. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.